Look forward to being here with you and appreciate very much the invitation to come and be here once again. And it makes me very happy to see your faces and meet a few new folks and see some of the old folks, and just gives me great joy. I brought along with me a young man named Jack Huff, and I want to encourage you to get to know Jack a little bit. He's a fine young man and from the congregation back home, and glad he could be with me this week. I want to encourage you to open your Bible and let's study together. I'm going to have passages up on the screen this evening, and we're going to study about the destruction of Jerusalem just a little while this evening and try to make a few applications about that event that we know from history. A quote I'd like to read to you as we begin is one from Jesus of Nazareth, in which he says, "When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And so one of the pitiful things about the destruction of Jerusalem is that our Lord and Savior forecast that destruction. He foretold of those events in tremendous detail. And it was, in a sense of you and me looking long ago, the closing the book on the old law. And it was the final event in which God put away the unfaithful of the Jewish religion. And those people had been warned and warned and warned. And I know this differs from what you hear in the news today. But they had been warned that if they weren't faithful to keep the law of Moses, that God would do this very thing. And Jesus, before he died, foretold of these events that they would come and be exactly as they are. And so I want to give you just a little bit of a history of Jerusalem. We'll go through, if you'll permit me that. And the settlement that we know as Jerusalem began because there were springs of water in the area. And they were known as Gihon, or perhaps the pronounced is Gihon Springs. I don't know about that, but it was a place where there was water, and there would certainly be something that in ancient times would be something that would be there so that there could be a settlement. Abraham offered Isaac in this place. If you'll recall, God told him to get thee to the land of Moriah, to a mount of which I will show thee. And I don't know exactly what mount that was, but I feel fairly certain it might have been Golgotha, where Jesus was, where it might have been the place where the temple was offered. But this is the very same area, and this occurred in about 1850 years B.C., so that was way back there. King David eventually conquered Jerusalem, and he made it the capital of Israel. He reigned as 7 years in Hebron, and then he ultimately moved and made his capital in Jerusalem, and this would have been about 1000 B.C. God would not let David build the permanent temple there because David had committed some sins. He said, "I'm going to leave that to your son Solomon to do." And so David gathered up a lot of the commodities that would be used by Solomon, and Solomon comes and he builds the temple in Jerusalem. This took about 7 years for this undertaking. It was a magnificent place, as you can imagine. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 60,000 sheep and 20,000 oxen to dedicate this building. And so it was a fantastic endeavor. Eventually, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon had built. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came in there, he wiped it out, and it was no more, you might say. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a world power and one of the very dominant figures in history. But just a little after Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, the king of the Persian, he allowed the Jews to go back to their city, and they rebuilt the temple there at that time. This is an artist's rendering of Cyrus. I don't know if that's exactly what he did. But they built the second temple, and they kind of did it in a quick way. They were under siege a lot of that time. They had a lot of enemies. And so they quickly built the second temple, and it stood a good little while. Another artist rendering of that. In 63 B.C., so this would have been almost 100 years before Jesus, give or take a little bit, Jerusalem came under Roman authority. And this is Herod, or a likeness of Herod, what was known as Herod the Tetrarch or Herod the Great. And Herod was a man who was full of energy. And so in 40 BC, the Roman Senate appointed Herod, later known as Herod the Great, to rule, to be the ruler of Judah. Herod had previously served as the governor of Galilee, was a personal friend to Mark Antony before Antony was defeated by Octavian. Later, Herod became the friend of Octavian, who became the first Roman emperor as Caesar Augustus. Herod the Great ruled Judea for the next 36 years, during which time he began many huge building projects, including the building of a new temple in Jerusalem for the worship of God. From the beginning of the temple project in 19 BC, it took 46 years to complete the main building, another 36 years to finish the entire temple complex. Obviously, this was a huge undertaking which required a tremendous amount of labor and money. And so Herod actually built a much more fantastic temple than even what Solomon did. And it took years and years, and there's just no telling in money how many dollars would have been spent. And so Herod undertook a lot of other projects as well, but this was a tremendous project. This new temple was said to be larger and more beautiful temple than the one that Solomon built. The historian Josephus said that much of the exterior of the temple was covered with gold that reflected the fiery rays of the sun. Moreover, he said that from a distance the temple appeared like a mountain covered in snow. This was probably because of those parts that were not covered with gold were made of white stone. From what is said in many writings about Herod's temple, it was indeed a magnificent structure of awesome proportions. This is from this book, The Destruction of the Temple. I didn't just dream this up or make it up. In about 30 AD, Jesus is crucified. 33 AD, I'm not trying to quibble or give an absolute date. Jesus is crucified probably on the same hill as Abraham went to offer Isaac. And then in 70 AD, Titus destroys Jerusalem and its temple. And so just in about 100 years, this magnificent temple is gone. Now, here's something I want you to get in your mind. The temple stood for about 100 years. That was from the beginning of the work. And so it took 46 years for it to be completed. And so it only stood there 54 years. And then Titus, he destroyed it completely. I've got a couple of, I don't know how well you can see this stuff. I think y'all got a pretty good system here. But this city is destroyed totally by the Roman Empire. And it's burned to the ground. In the year 136 AD, the Jews are forbidden to be within the city of Jerusalem by the Roman government. And this edict stood for nearly 200 years. And so there were no Jews in the city. The ruins and remains that were there were built up by Rome and by Roman people. Muslims conquer Jerusalem in 638 AD. And this is Caliph Umar, who claims to be the father-in-law of Muhammad, who instituted the Islamic religion. And so from 638 AD, Jerusalem is a Muslim city. And that would stand for well over 1,000 years. It would be a Muslim city almost as long as it was a Jewish city. Muslims in 691 AD build what is known as the Dome of the Rock. And this is a photograph of that. It still stands today. To the Muslims, to the Islamic faith, it is the most holy site in the world. They believe that the earth, the clay, under the Dome on the Rock is from where God took the dust and made Adam, from that spot. And they are fiercely protected, protective of the Dome on the Rock. This is a photograph of it in the city of Jerusalem. This right here would be the Wailing Wall, if you've heard of the Wailing Wall. This is as close as a Jew can come to where the temple previously stood. And it is called the Wailing Wall because the Jews would go there and cry, because they could no longer get to where the temple was. In about 1099 AD, there's the First Crusade, and there's many Muslims and Jews killed by Christians that come out of Europe, and they go down to fight over the Holy Land. People from France, England, and all over Eastern Europe go down to fight over the Holy Land. And consequently, during this time, a great many artifacts and relics are carried away from the Holy Land into Europe, especially Eastern Europe. And then in 15 and 17, Jerusalem becomes a part of the Ottoman Empire, which is also Muslim. This is a rendering of Sultan Selim I. And then there are many others that follow. And then eventually, the British defeat the Ottomans in World War I. And so in 1917, this occurs. And so the city has been under Muslim control from 638 AD all the way to 1917. And then consequently, in 1948, the British leave that area. And the state of Israel is declared by the UN, and Israel became an independent nation, and that nation still stands today. But one of the problems that you have in the Middle East is, even though Israel is in control of the city of Jerusalem, they are not in control of the Dome on the Rock. It remains in Muslim control. And you can only imagine if the Jews went in there and said, we're going to tear this down and we're going to build a temple and we're going to start offering sacrifices to God, every Muslim on earth would lose their minds and they would head down there. There's a lot of angst between those two cousins, essentially. So that's a little bit of a history of Jerusalem and of that city. Now I want to give you a little bit of archaeology, and you may go, well, that don't mean nothing to me. Well, I understand that, but I just want to show you a couple things that are really interesting about the city of Jerusalem. And the first one's not even in Jerusalem. The first thing I want to show you is the Arch of Titus. This was built in 81 AD, so about 11 years after Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the Emperor Domitian built this archway to celebrate that victory of Titus. And this is obviously in Rome is where it's at, and it still stands today. You could go over there and see it if you wanted to see it. And depicted on this archway, on the insides, right, would be right here, is Roman soldiers carrying away the items that were in the temple. The candlesticks, the golden laver, and the tables of showbread. This was carved into stone, and they celebrated this so much, it's been there and it stood as a monument to that victory for some time. And so this is one of the first evidence of that defeat. Another thing that's been found within the city of Jerusalem just recently is a great many Roman catapult shells. Now, these are stones that were thrown from catapults outside the walls when the city was sieged. And so the Roman army would have been throwing these stones into the city to try to break down the defenses of the Jews. And these stones essentially could weigh around 60 to 75 pounds, and they could be thrown from 1,300 feet away and hit a target. And they find these every time they build roads and unearth things of that nature. They find a lot of these stones in the city of Jerusalem. And this, you can see this is really recent because it's not an artist rendition from some years ago. This is one of those sites where they're finding a lot of those stones. Here's some information if you want to know more about that. Also, they found several battering rams, very similar to this one here. It has a bronze head and attached to a log. And if you've ever seen a movie where they go up and besiege, well, this would have been something very similar to what they were used. This one here rests in Romania, but that's one of those things that's been found. A lot of arrow points, spear points, are unearthed in the city of Jerusalem. These are all of Roman make and Roman manufacture, and so undoubtedly there are a lot of arrows being slung because they didn't have AK-47s back then. They were shooting arrows because that was their weapon, and so these are found in abundance in and around Jerusalem. By the summer of 68 AD, the Jews were nearing the defeat by the Roman legions. In 69 AD, Vespasian was made emperor of Rome, and he gave his son Titus the honor of delivering the final death blows to the rebellious Jews and their capital city. And so there had been a lot of problems coming on since the death of Jesus, and the Roman army goes around there and encircles the city, and they cut off anyone from going in or out of the city. And their idea is, we're going to starve the Jews out, and that's when we'll conquer the city. In the Wars of the Jews, book 6, Josephus notes that on the 8th day of the Roman month, Lewis, the Jewish month Abib, the ramps were finished and Titus ordered the battering rams brought up and made ready for an assault on the temple. With the battering rams in place, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which began at Passover that year, would come to an end. So they had already been there several months. As soon as the walls were breached on the 9th of Abib in 70 AD, a Roman military force of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into the city of Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, exactly as Jesus foretold 40 years earlier. The Romans brutally slaughtered an estimated 600,000 people in Jerusalem, including many of the Passover visitors who had been trapped there for about 143 days during the Roman siege. Many of the people who were not killed by Roman soldiers were shipped off to the gladiatorial games, Roman mines, and others otherwise exiled from Judea and scattered throughout the Roman Empire and other nations. There's several historical accounts that say that the Jews were sold at auction as slaves until they wouldn't bring a dollar. And so not only did they slaughter hundreds of thousands of Jews, they sold them and sold them and sold them until the market was completely saturated and they just couldn't anymore be bought. By the year 73 AD, all traces of a self-ruling Jewish nation had completely disappeared. Josephus records that the Romans put the city and the temple to the torch and that these fires were still burning a month later on the 8th day of the Roman month, Gorphus, the Jewish month, Elul. The magnificent temple that Herod had built was completely destroyed as the fires raged inside and out. These fires were so hot that the gold fittings and the gold gildings inside and on its outside walls melted and ran down into the cracks between and in the stones. During the pilgrimage of the temple, these stones were broken up to get at the gold, therefore fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that no stone would be left upon another. The destruction of Jerusalem was total, just as Jesus foretold. The temple Solomon built was destroyed by fire on the 9th day of the month Ab in 586. 657 years later, on the exact same day, the 9th day of Ab in 70 AD, the temple that Herod built was also destroyed. That's one of history's interesting coincidences. I want to talk to you about the words of Jesus when it comes to these things. You and I have a great deal of confidence in the words of Jesus, certainly much more than in history, even though history corroborates with the words of Jesus. And Jesus had quite a bit to say about this. The book of Matthew, chapter 24, the book of Luke, chapter 17, chapter 21, rather, he talks a great deal about the forecoming destruction. And so I want to take and look at the words of Jesus for just a little bit with you tonight. Number one, Jesus foretold what would happen. what would happen. Now, I could take a guess today and say that at some point the United States of America will fall. That might be true. I hope not, but it might be. Jesus foretold this in great detail. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." He said, your house is left to you desolate. Now, there's a couple of things that are interesting about this phrasing. It was once the Lord's house. This magnificent temple was once God's place. In fact, God came down in fire and he dwelt there. And now Jesus has said, your house, it's not mine. It's not God's. It belongs to you Jews. And he said, it's left to you desolate. Because it was no longer the house of God. Because God had abandoned that people. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So Jesus is surveying Herod's great building project and all those things that he had built. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He explained exactly what was going to happen. Your house is going to be desolate. All these things that you see are going to be torn down. This magnificent temple that so much money and so much time had been spent to build and erect, it's going to be gone, and all trace of it are going to be there. You see this picture I had up early of the dome and the rock? Is that temple there? No, sir. Not there. Not only that, it hadn't been there. For almost 2,000 years, it's been gone. The book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, at thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side." He's giving great detail about exactly what the Roman army would do. Encircle the city and dig trenches about it and lay siege and starve those people out. Verses 44, he says, "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee in thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." That army was going to come and surround that city. And the archaeological digs that have been done have shown that that was true. They encircled the city with a wall to cut off the supplies to the city completely and thereby drive the Jews to starvation. So I want to talk to you just a minute about Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21. He's describing in the chapters a singular event, the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he's describing. There's a great detail about that. And you say, well, Brother Sean, he talks about the judgment day in that chapter. Well, there's language there that would make you think about the judgment day. That's certainly true. There's language in the book of Revelation that makes me think about the judgment day. When there's a throne set up and God's there and all nations are brought before him. Very true. That language exists in the book of Daniel as well. Judgment language is how I would describe that. And in Matthew 24, God is pronouncing judgment upon the Jewish people. Judgment on their system of religion. Judgment on a people that had abandoned the God that they had served. Judgment on a people who had killed the prophets and stoned the prophets and stoned our Lord. Sorry, put our Lord to death. Jesus didn't get stoned. They tried that. Didn't work. It's very specific. And I know that it seems like there's things there that belong in the future in judgment. And I believe, personally, that any judgment would fit in with that phraseology. It's judgment language. But that language is also in Daniel, and it's in Revelation. And it would fit within any judgment. But I believe he's specifically talking about the coming destruction of that city. So not only did Jesus foretell exactly what would happen, he tells us when it would happen. Matthew 24 and verse 3, he says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him private, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And then Jesus goes on to say, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these things," he says, "are the beginning of sorrows." He's describing a time of woe for the children of Israel and for the people of the Jewish faith. He's describing a time of woe that's coming to them. Now in verse 9 he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." This sounds a lot like what happened in 70 AD, doesn't it? "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." He's setting a time frame. The gospel's going to go out, and it's going to go to all the known world, and that's when this end is going to come. Now Jesus says this in verse 32, "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Sometimes we have long winters, and we get snow, and the wind blows, and it's cold, and the grass is all brown and dead. And then I walk out one day, and I look in my yard, and guess what I see? Little purple flowers. And I don't know what you call it, but we call it henbit. And it's about spring. Spring is here, and it is. I tell you another thing that happens that's bizarre, and I can't say I understand it. But there's a big grain elevator in Wheeler, Texas, and they got those big containers and all this piping. And we're driving to town just a couple of weeks ago, and I tell my wife, "Look up on top of them elevators, there's a bunch of buzzards. And when the buzzards show up, the cold is over." And I can't say I understand everything about it, but you know what? I can recognize a sign when I see it. Because those buzzards don't show up till we're about through with cold. And in the summer, when the fall gets here, they're going to leave when it gets cold. And I guess buzzards don't like cold. I don't know. Jesus is talking about a sign. And he's explaining to those people of a sign that's coming. And you're going to know. And it's no different than those kinds of signs. He says, "So likewise," verse 33, "when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near." what? The destruction. Even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. You know what that tells me? That it all happened before a generation. Now, we can have an argument about what a generation is, but it must be something about 40 years because that was the period of time. I think a lot of scholars say it's 50 years. Maybe that's right, maybe it's not. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He's describing this hatred that's going to come upon the Jewish people, how the Romans were going to come. There's going to be signs, and you watch for these signs, and you're going to know that it's time. Because I'm telling you, that's happening before this generation passes away. So not only did Jesus foretell what would happen, he foretold when it would happen. He set the time for these people. Number three, Jesus told them who's going to do it. Matthew 24, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, let him understand. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to omit a couple of these words, and I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. When you shall see, therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. It's a Hebrew expression. The abomination of desolation, meaning an abominable, hateful destroyer. To the Jews, Gentiles were an abomination. They were unholy. I know you're familiar with this. The Jews believed those Romans were unholy. They were an abomination, and they were coming to destroy. And so what Jesus is doing by this language is he's saying, who? He's describing, we'll have a little bit more detail about there in just a moment. In the book of Acts chapter 10, verse 28, he said unto them, you know how that is unlawful for a man that is the Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. They had a lot of rules about this because those people were unholy. And it was wrong for Jews to spend time with those Gentiles. Now, I'll show you something that I found that's pretty interesting. This stone is inscribed in Greek. Now, I can't read that for you. And if you can, I'd like to visit with you when service is over. Here's another stone that's very similar. In fact, it's got the same writing, but it's not as large a chunk. These stones read this, let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Both these stones were at each end of the temple complex. And when you went to walk into that temple, there's a great big sign, a billboard, if you will, that says, if you're a foreigner, do not come in here. It goes on to read, anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death. In other words, the Jews had these big old signs at the entrances of the temple that said, if you come in here, we will kill you. This is no place for foreigners. This is only for the Jews. And so the abomination of desolation was going to be when those foreigners, those unholy people, entered in to their temple area. That was going to cause a tremendous problem. So I want to talk to you just a little more about this abomination of desolation. This is a Roman standard. This was something that their army would have carried, and each one had a specific one. And it was very symbolic in its design and its meaning. It was a way for Roman legions to identify one another, who's in whose company. And typically these things are made of bronze or brass, and it says SPQR. And I'll talk to you about that in just a minute, but you'll notice this eagle. That was representative of the Jewish God. And I believe it's the God of Jupiter. But this would be to a Jew an idol. An idol of a false god is exactly what this would be. And those Roman soldiers were going to march into this city carrying every company this Roman false idol. And they're going to carry it in to their holy place. The SPQR stands for the Senate and People of Rome, was the meaning of the standard. You know, most soldiers around the world are taught to love their flag, to defend and protect their flag. These standards were known as Aquila. And the Romans had an especially great love. They worshipped, many of them, their standard. There are cases in history where legionnaires searched for a lost Aquila banner for decades after a battle, of that item being lost on a battlefield. And so these were kind of what those things would have looked like. Various different Roman gods on top. Many of them had the eagle, as you can see here. They had different sun gods, moon gods, but this would have been the high god for the Senate and the people of Rome. And so this is what this meant. And eventually, those things were going to come into the city, and Jesus is describing, he's telling us who is coming. Luke 21, verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And Josephus relates, when the city was taken, the Romans brought their idols within the temple. They placed them over the eastern gate and sacrificed to their idols. This is in the Jewish Wars, written by Josephus, chapter 6, section 1. Matthew says it this way, Matthew 24, 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. The Roman army is therefore called the abomination, or the abomination which makes desolate. It was to destroy, to desolate and lay waste to Jerusalem. And that is the phraseology that Jesus used. After Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem, they began the construction of a new city. Aelia Capitolina was the name of the city. Aelia came from Hadrian's family name, Aelius, while Capitolina meant that the new city was dedicated to the Roman god Jupiter. And guess what they built? A temple. And so in the Jewish way of looking at these things, it's exactly as Jesus described. This army came, and it was an abomination because they were unholy. And number two, they had come to destroy their religion, and they were there to set up their idols, which is exactly what they did. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 24, 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And if that's not telling them exactly who it was, I don't know what it was. He's saying it's Rome that's coming. And so, finally, Jesus warned the Christians. Luke 21, verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. When they see this approaching army, flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus is explaining exactly what's going to take place. And it did. And I want to tell you my belief, and I have no way to prove it. I believe very few, if any, Christians were harmed. Christians had listened to the words of Jesus. They saw these things coming and they fled. It may have been a hard time, but they didn't get caught up in this the way the Jews did, because this vengeance was upon the Jews. I'll tell you something, it really happened. Just like Jesus said. Now I'm going to tell you something, folks. I want to wrap this up. The words of Jesus are important. If he can foretell what was going to happen in 40 years, he can foretell what's going to happen in 2,000 years. It's just not a problem. And Jesus foretold of this event not only to show his power and might, but to save the Christians from that terrible fate. So he's got some words from the Holy Spirit. The book of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, I recognize Jesus, he himself didn't write these words. These are not words in red. I get that. I'll tell you, Jesus went back to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write the things that they are writing. I want you to listen to what Jesus wants you to hear. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life. I doubt if things are as bad in your life as it would have been for a Jew in 70 AD. That was a bad time. But whatever's going on in your life, earnestly contend for the faith. And that fits in any time, amongst any people. But if you're not contending for the faith, you're in danger. Here's a warning, do you? Work hard at being a Christian. Seek diligently salvation. And fight hard against the things that the devil throws against you. Earnestly contend for the base. The book of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 16, he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." If you're here tonight and you've not been baptized into Christ, you got trouble. You're going to have heartache. That's much greater than those Jews faced. Because Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I want to tell you, that's enough for me. And I hope it's enough for you. In the book of John, chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." You know, a lot of people think, well, if I don't serve God and I die, that's okay, I'll just be dead and gone. Not true. Not true. Because whenever Jesus is told by God to come back and call all men and women forth, guess what? You're coming forth to meet the judgment and have a sentence expressed by God to life everlasting, or depart from me, I know you not. Folks, you can take it to the bank. Jesus said it. It's going to come to pass exactly that way. You know what else he said about that? Nobody knows when that'll be except God. Do you think Jesus is coming back tonight? You know what? Every one of us down deep in our heart is going, no. No. You think he'll come tomorrow? Well, probably not. He's waited this long. You know what? He won't wait forever. At some point, he's coming back. And we're going to meet God. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, he said that 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. One of the most wonderful things about our Savior is he is interested in you. You. Out of all the people that have lived on the face of the earth, all down through time, he's interested in you. Of the 8 billion people that live on this planet, He knows you and he's interested in you. And he knows life's going to be hard. He knows there's a lot of temptations and trials. He knows that we as human beings go through storms in our lives where we struggle and we go through heartaches and we fail. And he still says, come to me. And I want to tell you something. I wish Donald Trump would invite me to the White House because I need to talk to him. I need to tell him a few things. I don't think that invitation's in the mail. I'd like to talk to Vladimir Putin. I think I could say some things. I doubt if I'm going to get an invite. I doubt the governor of Texas is going to invite me, much less the mayor of Wheeler, Texas, has not called me and said, hey, come sit down. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says to you, come. It's pretty special, folks. The one who has the power to say, Lazarus, come forth. To the winds and the waves, cease, be still. To turn the water into wine, says to you, come. And so I say that to you tonight. I don't know your heart. I don't know what's going on in your life. I'm interested in you. I want you to go to heaven. We're having these meetings to try to help one another to go to heaven. So I say to you, come. Come tonight. If you're struggling, if you're hurting, if you're lost, come and we'll go to Jesus because he has the answers. If we can help you, please.